Well, we want to continue with our study of the feasts. And we want to go back to our Leviticus 23 chapter. And we'll just use that as a point of reference for each of the feasts that we study. And then we'll look at them individually. Of course, the Feast of Passover was called the Passover because that death passed over the Israelites and smote the Egyptians. And so that's where it got its name. And what we're going to be studying tonight, we're going to see a real picture of what Jesus Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. Because, as we know, 1 Corinthians 5:7 there says, tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so what we're going to see tonight, first and foremost, in the Passover, is a composite picture of Christ and as the Lamb of God. And then we're also going to follow that through as we look at first the Passover. We're going to then relate that and correlate that with the first day of creation. We're going to then relate it also and correlate with the letter to the Ephesian church in Book of Revelation, as well as the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle. And we'll see how these all tie together. There are other sevens that we can look at, but it's just impossible. You got to draw the line someplace and stop somewhere. So I felt like this would give us a good overview from both the initial foundation and the seedbed of the Word of God in Genesis, the tabernacle pattern, which we are probably more familiar with the feasts then as well, and then also the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we'll look at each one of those letters and each corresponding piece of furniture as we go along with this feast. So the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we'll read verse 4 and 5. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And as we see here that the Passover is in the first month, and it's on the 14th day. And I think I have on your sheet there, not one is a number of beginning as well as also a number of unity or union. And it's in the 14th day, which is the number for salvation and deliverance. Isn't it interesting that he specified specifically that it was supposed to be on that particular day? When the Lord gave directions and instructions to do these feasts and a lot of the other things he lays out for us in the Word, it's very, very interesting to see the days that he speaks about having them, because they all tie together perfectly. Okay, going over to Exodus now, where we want to take our primary text, Exodus chapter 12. We want to study the Passover there. We'll also look at a few other references along the way, but we'll take our primary text from there, because this is when it was instituted. I'm a believer in what is called the law of first mention, which means that whenever you find something mentioned first in the Scripture, you'll usually find it in its purest form. That's not saying that the Scripture is not pure throughout, but I'm talking about the fullest expression of it, or the seedbed of what God intends for it in the throughout the Word. Now in this 12th chapter of Exodus, we're going to look at the first 14 verses, and then we're going to skip over the next 6 or 7 verses down to verse 21, because those verses in between deal with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ties right in with Passover. We'll look at that next time. And then we'll drop down to 21 through 28, as well as 43 through 50. And we'll just kind of take a slow down through these first section of verses, because we're going to see a real picture of the Lamb of God in here. So let's start right with verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, say, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, before we actually get into the Passover, I'd like to just pause here long enough to just make a couple of comments on these first two verses. And just to kind of give you a couple of comments here. Well, first thing I want you to notice here is just the whole matter of this Passover, the whole matter of what God is wanting to do is it's His idea. He says here that the Lord spoke unto Moses. It is not man's doing, it is God's doing. The next thing I want us to notice here in the second verse is that it's to be the beginning of months as well as the beginning of the year to them. Now, they had been under the Egyptian calendar, but now it says it's going to be the beginning of a whole new year. This is the beginning of their religious year. Israel actually had 2 years running simultaneously. One was a religious year, and one was a civil year. And when it talks here about being the first month of the year to them, he is talking about their religious year. And God always starts and orders his year based upon harvests. The civil year went around the rains. The agricultural civil year went around the rains, the former and the latter rain, and different things like that. But God's year, the religious year, always centered around the harvests. And that is significant to us because that's really what God is interested in. The husband says has patience for the harvest of the earth that he's harvesting. And so it's going to be a complete new beginning for them. Which is why I said it's going to be the first month of a new year. And we can see here, we'll see this as we go along. I think I have the reference in your sheet there, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we come into Christ, where we come into a confrontation, or I should say perhaps a participation, with Jesus, the Passover Lamb. All things become new. It's a whole new beginning. It's a new year for us. It's a new month. All that has been old and all that has been past has passed away. And now we're going to start in a new walk. Alright? Let's look at the third verse. We want to just read verse 3 and 4, and we'll draw a couple of comments here, and then we're going to go on. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the numbers of the souls. And every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. There are several things we want to just mention right here. We notice that it says that there's supposed to be a lamb for each house, or a lamb for if one's household is too small to partake of the lamb in itself, you got together with the neighbor. They would get together with the neighbors. But it wasn't many lambs for a house. It was a lamb for a house. I think that is really significant for us, because I believe that not only is there just one lamb that's been slain, Christ, our Passover, has been slain, but that Passover lamb does not have to be slain many times. He only needed to be offered once. And he's sufficient for all that are in the house. And yet there's also something else that he says. It's in that last line of verse 4 there. It says, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now see, some people would partake in a greater measure of this lamb than what others would. And yet we find that not only was that grace or the lamb sufficient for the whole house, it had the ability to meet the individual need. God does not just deal with globs, but he deals with individuals. And yet he brings the individuals together and makes a whole. Now, as time went on, when they got over into the land, and as the Jews commemorated this Passover, they added an ordinance to this. And the ordinance that they added at that time was that there would be no less than 10 and no more than 20 that they would partake of one lamb. there was something that's kind of added along the way, but it's, but the point is that it's here, that the lamb is sufficient for the house, and the lamb is also sufficient for the individual. It's, you know, I've talked with people who've had the concept that they have been so deep in sin that the grace of God and the provision of God probably would not be able to extend to them and reach them where they were. But this lamb here that was made, this Passover lamb that was slain here, was there, and it was according to every man's need. Some took it more, and some took it less. I'm glad for that, aren't you? I mean, we'll see a picture, as I say, we'll go along with Christ, we'll see a picture of him that I hope will really help to amplify and solidify for us. Of course, I also realize that when we're teaching believers, especially these first feasts, we have partaken of this, and it's all pretty familiar to us. And yet we want to use it to build a good foundation for where we're going. I see this tying into the New Testament, where John, of course, in John 1:36, he saw Jesus walking by the sea, the shores of Galilee one day, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In your handout there, you've got a couple of references in Acts, and there's one in 2 Corinthians 9 and 8. For the ones in Acts, I just put those down there for the sake of, we won't look at all those scriptures in any way, but I do want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Hold your place there next to it. We'll be back there in just a bit. But I want to just show you something here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 that I think ties right in with this. The other references there in Acts have to do with the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. And the men were asking him, the people were asking what they needed to do to be saved. He said, "Repent and believe and be baptized. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises to you and to your children." To you and to your children. The promise both of repentance, remission of sins, and the Holy Ghost is to you and to your children. And then the next one there has to do with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. When they came and asked him after Paul and Silas sang at midnight, he came and asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And he also told them the same thing, to repent and believe, you and your house will be saved. That does not mean, I'm not saying here, that automatically when one person in the house believes or partakes of the lamb, that automatically covers everyone. But what I am saying is the provision is there for it. Isn't that good? I appreciate that. I am not of the school of thought that I've heard some say, I've heard ministries say, that just because they have a calling of God, or just because they have a relationship with the Lord, that does not necessarily mean their children or their offspring are called to the same thing. I'm not of that school. I believe when I have embraced Jesus Christ and I have a walk in God, then I believe I can expect that grace to be extended also to my family. Not in an automatic way to where they come to the age of accountability and they don't have to make a decision, but have to make a choice. But I believe it's a lamb for a house. And I'd say that has kept me in, at times when I've had to be away from my family, sometimes for a couple months at a time, and sometimes in our trips into South America with no communication at home at all, and yet be awakened during the night for the bird to pray for one or two of the children, something that family and pray, and just saying, "God, I thank you that there's a lamb for the house, and I receive the provision of it, and cover it, come home, and correlate times when something was going on, and find it was just then was the right time for the prayer." I appreciate that. That's the blessing. That's the lamb that's given for the house. 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." That's the lamb for the house. That's the one that is said, "Let every man eat according to his eating." If you need more grace in an area than somebody else does, it's there. The Passover lamb has provided it. The Lamb is there. All right, let's go on to the next thing we note. In the back to Exodus, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, as we consider this, I want to note several, just a couple of things. One is this lamb that was slain had to be a male, and it also had to be without blemish. Male and without blemish. Now, in his offerings that have to do with sin, there were some other offerings where it was not as explicitly specified, but the offerings that had to do with sin always requires a male offering. And the reason that a male offering is required is because the male has the seed in itself. The male is able to reproduce himself. And so we'll get into that a little later on, but that's the reason for it. He says it has to be without blemish. I want you also to notice that they took this lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they kept that lamb until the 14th day of the month. Before they killed it, they would inspect it very thoroughly, they would watch it very carefully to see if there was no blemishes came up. And when it came to the point where it was proven to be faultless and without blemish, it could then be offered. Well, of course, there are some things we can see immediately over in the New Testament. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem a few days before his crucifixion. What day do you suppose he was when he rode into town? You have to do a little bit of chronology there in the Gospels, but you'll find he presented himself into Jerusalem on what's considered Palm Sunday on the 10th of the month. He was inspected. I didn't put these in the notes. He was inspected with seven different categories of people during the next 4 days. But it's all kind of culminated when he came before Pilate. And Pilate said three times, I find no fault in him. Jesus passed the inspection. Everything the Pharisees, whether it started with the Herodians, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, there was Ananias, there was Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and Pilate. Seven different people and seven different inspections came to him. Nobody could find fault in him. And Pilate finally mentioned what he said here in John 18:38, 19:4, and as well as verse 6, I find no fault in this one. So you see, once again, he fulfilled what this Passover lamb typified many 1,500 years prior to his offering in Jerusalem. And of course, we are very familiar with the point. And you don't necessarily need to turn to it. I have another reference there in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. I'll just turn to that and read it for you. It's a familiar part, familiar verses of Scripture, but I'll just want to take a look at it for the sake of reference. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation of manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Aren't you glad that they couldn't find any flaw in him? Not even Satan could, a little earlier, when he came and tried him. And Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and finds nothing. He was flawless. He was a lamb, as it were, without blemish. And so here's a picture. In this 14th, from the 10th day to the 14th day, he was of the same month, he was there, and he was inspected. Found that there was no blemish. The next thing that had to be done is also here in this verse 6. The lamb had to be slain. Now I realize that this is contrary to liberal theology in the 20th century. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The lamb has to be slain. The lamb had to be slain in that Passover. Although they had told Pharaoh, Moses, you remember, had told Pharaoh that the flocks are all going to go out so that sacrifices can be made. And they had to be done outside of Egypt for the most part. Yet on this particular night, the Passover was being instituted. The lamb had to be slain. And like I said, the reason the lamb had to be slain, as Hebrews 9 and 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Have you ever wondered why that's so? Ever wondered why the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? Do you remember when God made atonement for Adam and Eve in the garden? Blood had to be shed because he took the skins of animals and covered them. Now, I'm not sure how he did that. I'm just content to believe that he did because it says so. But if you want to, just as a quick reference here, we're right in this area. Well, let's look at Leviticus 17, and we'll see why the blood had to be shed.